The scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were gathered together. "I'm going out to fish," said Simon Peter. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and he gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he asked the Lord, "What about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. The word of the Lord for the people of God.
Amen. Amen. So the title of the message today is "You Follow Me, Second Sunday of Eastertide." I think it's difficult to argue with the developmental psychologists who tell us that the most critical years in a person's development are the first five. For those of you young parents with small kids, You know that you are making an investment in these first 5 years that is critical to how your child will grow up. It's just hard to find fault with the research. But others would point to the teenage years as the most important, certainly the most harrowing, because teens find themselves caught, stuck between childhood and adulthood. And you add to that all of the hormonal changes and the social pressure. I mean, what's harder, raising a 3-year-old or a 13-year-old? We won't have a vote today, but I think it would be pretty even. I think it's a dead heat. But from a purely spiritual vantage point, given that a person has had, benefited from a stable family and all of that, I've come to the persuasion that the most critical time in a person's spiritual life is the time between the age 25 and 40. These are the years when adults are expected to have arrived at a life plan. Today, if you're 30 years old and somebody asks you what you're doing for a living and you don't have an answer, you feel very small because the pressure is, by now, you should know. You add another 10 years to that and the shame increases. Certain things should be settled by the time you are 30 or 35 years old. Things like calling, where you're going to spend most of your years of education, vocation itself, marriage, family. People will press in and tell you that you should have at least one life insurance policy purchased by now. For men, these are the years of proving to your dad that you really have made it, that you're the real deal. There are the years of proving to your peers, the ones that you're competing with, that you have what it takes to make it in the real world. Men particularly are incredibly competitive during this season of life. The heroic journey is well underway. For women, these are the years of either childbearing, which makes it difficult, or not childbearing when everybody else is. Either way, it's difficult. These are the years where folks tend to be emotionally, relationally, and spiritually vulnerable. This is the 15-year bracket where all the sociologists right now are telling us that these people are checking out of church. They're walking away. And of course, the church is asking why. These are the years when anxiety attacks and panic attacks really kick in. I don't remember any of my teenagers having panic attacks. They probably did, but were unable to express it properly. Whereas when my kids turned into young adults, the panic attacks came fast and furious. That's because mom and dad weren't taking care of them anymore. They were on their own. They were married. They were earning income. They were having children. And the pressure of life began to squeeze in. This is a really important time in a person's life. Plus, people between the age of 25 and 40 often will get married during that time, and they begin to realize that marriage is a whole lot more difficult than they ever imagined. And of course, one in every two marriages don't make it. So think about the stress. You add children to that marriage, to that family, and when the marriage goes through difficult times, the anxiety continues to increase. Travel companions are often too few during these years, perhaps because we are so busy. And these are also the years where you look back on your Christian education, on everything that you learned at home and in church, and you ask yourself whether or not you still believe it. Or what part of what I was taught do I still believe, and what part am I going to throw out? That's highly stressful. If you go to university, your faith will probably get deconstructed to some degree, and you'll be looking around for examples of real Christians to help you reconstruct your faith. And if you're lucky enough as a young adult to find a mentor who will walk with you through your years of doubt, you'll be a happy person, but if you look for a mentor and you can't find one, you will be one of the great disappointed young adults in this world, saying, it's not enough that I have the pastor tell me what to believe once a week. I need a real flesh and blood person who will work out these deep doubts that I have. So these are the years of disappointment and sometimes disillusionment, because you're now an adult. And are you having fun yet? These are the years when you look at yourself in the mirror and you actually are smart enough to see yourself as you really are, with your strengths and with your weaknesses. And it seems that those limitations and weaknesses get placed under a microscope in these years. These are the years of spiritual vulnerability. It's the beginning of the halfway mark. When you're doing the grouse grind and you think you're already past halfway, but you see the sign that says you're a third of the way there, you have a decision to make. I'm either going to turn around and go back down, or I'm going to keep going. Do I have a witness? Yes, everybody who's done the grouse grind. What's needed? I'm preaching to a number of 25 to 40-year-olds. I meet with a group of guys, 9 guys I've been meeting with for a year. They're almost all between the ages of 25 and 40. What's needed? Here's what's needed. Paul said, the older men need to come alongside the younger men, and the older women need to come alongside the younger women. That is the only solution. That is the only way forward. Sunday church will no longer do it. There has to be flesh on flesh, heart on heart, or an entire generation will be lost. You say, oh, Brian, you're sounding so dramatic. They are falling as we speak. My own children are in that category. I'm watching very, very closely what's going on in their hearts and in their minds. Most importantly, we need to be the spiritual parents, grandparents, and mentors who come alongside this generation the way that Jesus came alongside that generation when he was walking the earth. For Peter, the one that is the star, apart from Jesus, of this text, was 30 when Jesus had this conversation with him, or close to it. He was married, but he didn't get to spend a lot of time with his wife for the previous 3 years because he was on the road as an itinerant with his rabbi. He had undergone a massive vocational shift from fisherman to would-be apostle, and he had come to recognize that his temperament, that he thought at one point, I'm sure, was really a beautiful, wonderful temperament, was both a blessing and a curse. Peter's temperament both helped and hindered most of the time. And for someone who thought so highly of himself and his devotion to Jesus, his failure left him very vulnerable spiritually. Ask anybody who's 25 to 40 about the failures in their life, and if they're honest, they would admit that those failures almost derailed them spiritually, if not their own failures, somebody who they trusted who failed them. This is the season of sifting. This is the season where a teenager gets out of the home, becomes a young adult, and by the time they're 25 to 50, Satan comes along and takes the Christian and says, it's now your time, and they press you through a sieve, and everything that's good goes to the bottom, and all the crap sits on the top, and then Satan says, this is what your life is. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. This is the season of sifting. And poor Simon Peter, every morning, for how long, we don't know how long, at 4 a.m. when the rooster crowed, he was awakened to the memory of that rooster. that crowed the famous crow and reminded him of his threefold denial after telling the Lord that he would never, ever desert him. And for a season, Peter turns away. He turns back. He says, "I'm going fishing," which might as well be, "I'm going partying," because fishing and partying accomplish the same thing. You forget the pain for a while. And the question is, what does Jesus do with Peter? What does he do about it? And what is he still doing about it? And how does this whole story reframe our response to this particular generation who are in the same place that Peter was in? Well, the text can be broken down nicely into four movements: the meal, the call, the bombshell, and the temptation. First of all, let's look at the meal. Verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Peter — so we can't move too quickly through this point — they ate together before they got down to business. Or somebody would say, well, actually, the meal was them getting down to business. There were very important things for Jesus and Peter to talk about, but only after the sacramental meal of complete acceptance was consumed by both of them. Now, some of you are going, oh, Brian, you can find the sacraments in any text. Yeah, you're right about that. But when I call this a sacramental meal, you need to understand that I'm not saying that this was a version of the Lord's Supper. I'm saying that any meal in the presence of Jesus becomes sacramental. Every meal, regardless of what you're eating, if you're eating with somebody and Jesus is there, it is a means of grace. And this meal was a means of grace to Peter. If Peter jumps back into the role of leading and feeding sheep before he himself is fed and knows what it means to be fed, his life and ministry will not be sustainable. Yes, he is filled with all kinds of shame and remorse and regret over his threefold denial, and it requires the Lord's forgiveness and reconciliation. The two guys definitely need to talk. But in Middle Eastern culture, breaking bread has a language all of its own. Breaking bread is the talk. Eating fish together is the language of love and acceptance and forgiveness. It merges lives together. So as Jesus tosses Peter a second fish from the fire, Peter knows exactly what that means. It means it's already okay. He's already been forgiven. He's already in. The debt has been paid. And the charcoal fire was a dead giveaway, as we will see in a minute. And it's interesting. They eat the meal together, and then they get down to business and talk about reinstating Peter. And Jesus does not mention Peter's failure or sin once. That was covered during the meal, with no words being said. Myrna and I are, you know, we're at the grandparent stage where parents our age who have young adult kids are coming to us and saying, this isn't easy, is it? And we're going, no, it's not. And sometimes parents tell us stories about their children who have been raised in the church but have walked away and are making all kinds of lifestyle choices about sexual preference and about all that kind of stuff. And they're coming, you know, out of the closet, as it were. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to hear the story, and it's heartbreaking to be the ones who are living with these children that you love so much. There was one such couple who shared their own unique story, and then they said, what do you think we should do? And I don't remember saying much to them except this, and I thought it was true. I said, well, whatever you do, you invite them to Christmas dinner. And I think that was probably the only thing I could have said that would have been consistent with the gospel and certainly consistent with this text. Of course, there's a whole lot more that parents have to work out with all of their young adult kids when they begin to walk away. So they have a meal, and then Jesus says, "But Peter, it's now time to have a talk about the heart." And so the second point is the call, the call. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" This is the first question that Jesus asks. "Do you love me more than these?" He's asking this to a 30-something masculine A-type Galilean fisherman with a big ego. He wants to talk to him about love. And you've read C.S. Lewis. You've read The Three Loves, or you've heard a sermon where somebody has described to you that Jesus uses a certain word for love, the deep covenant love of God. "Do you love me with this kind of love, agape?" And Peter responds, "Oh yes, Lord, you know that I love you as a friend." He uses a different Greek word than Jesus. And I'm not going to get into all of that except to say that to me, Peter, though he is desperate for this conversation, doesn't want to have it right now. He doesn't want to talk about love. There's still so much pain. "Do you love me more than these?" We don't even know if Jesus is saying, "Do you love me more than the boats and the fish? Do you love me more than the net that's full of fish? Or do you love me more than these other disciples?" We don't know because we can't see where Jesus is pointing. "Do you love me more than these?" But it doesn't matter, because Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." In other words, we've been over this before. And this happens three times, and the third time it hurts Peter's feelings, and it's important to see what's going on here. Jesus is about to reinstate Peter as the spiritual leader of this group, as the chief shepherd under Jesus, as the leader of this group. This is a destiny talk. This is, "Peter, this is the kind of man you are going to be, and this is what you are going to do." But Jesus knows that it won't be a very effective reinstatement or a lasting one if Peter doesn't know how to engage with Jesus from the heart. So three times, Jesus, in effect, says, "Peter, we've got to talk about love. We've got to talk about your heart. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Remember, this conversation is happening at a charcoal fire, and the last time Peter was warming himself at a charcoal fire, the question was asked in a different way from three different people. "Aren't you a follower of Jesus? Aren't you one of those intimate guys with Jesus? Hey, aren't you one of the disciples of Jesus?" No, never knew him, never knew him, never knew him. It all happened at a charcoal fire. And Luke tells us that when the rooster finally crowed, Jesus looked straight at Peter, and remembering the Lord's prediction that this would happen, it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's the last conversation or the last look that Jesus and Peter had together. It was one of failure. You could say the last encounter wasn't a pleasant one. It didn't end on a good note. And so now, by the warmth of another charcoal fire, after the, you know, the mind-blowing catch of fish and the stomach-filling feed of fish, Jesus said, "I don't want to talk about your mind or your stomach right now. I want to talk about the heart." And Jesus moves in to Peter's most intimate place. If Peter jumps back into life as usual, as, you know, Peter the leader, before his heart is properly re-engaged, his ministry is going to run the risk of leaning in one of two extreme directions, both of which will destroy him and destroy everybody that he leads. On the one hand, the temptation will be for him to overcompensate for his failure. And you know, he could become the most hardworking, driven of apostles, but he would be a tyrant of a leader. You wouldn't want to work for him. He wouldn't tolerate any kind of half-heartedness in himself or anybody else. Gary Burge describes it like this. He says, "This sort of Christianity, so familiar to ardent conservatives, is destructive. It produces a spiritual regimen that is merely Protestant penance. You know, because I failed God so badly, and because I failed myself and everybody else, I have got a lot to work up to. I've got a lot to make up for. So put on your hard hat. We are all going to be Christians, right? And Jesus doesn't want Peter leading or feeding his sheep in an effort to pay Jesus back, because he would crush the sheep. Every effort Peter makes to redeem himself or make up for relational deprivation will end in failure, and Jesus knows that. So he says, I want to talk about the heart, the heart, the heart. Let's talk about the heart. On the other hand, if Peter's heart remains somehow distant and untouched by the Lord's forgiveness, he runs the risk of having his own shame crush his soul. And the burden of unforgiven sin will make ministry impossible as well. If in some way Peter and Jesus are unreconciled, then Peter won't ever be able to be a minister of reconciliation to others, because you can't give away what you don't first have. And we know this from our own life. I mean, if you have a fight with your spouse and it doesn't get resolved, and then you say, okay, I'm going out to lead my Bible study now. Well, as you are leading the Bible study, you just know that there's a very painful incongruence between your heart and your leadership. And that's why I think when any of us who are in the role of hiring somebody for a business or for a church, you know, we want to find out some things about this person we're going to hire. We want to find out if they have a decent IQ, if they're gifted, if they're educated, what's their experience, what's their character like. But you know what I think is the best question to ask somebody between the ages of 25 and 40? Tell me the last time you were wounded by somebody, and what are you presently doing to see that that wound gets healed? Because it actually doesn't matter how smart you are. If you have an unhealed wound, it's going to show up very quickly in the business or in the church, and it's going to begin hurt people, hurt people. If those between the age of 25 and 40 are resistant to talking about their devotion, their heart, they will talk about their disappointments. And if they open up to you about their disappointments, you will get right inside their heart. So treat it very, very gently. So Peter is asked three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I do. Okay, so we can move on now. Then prove it by feeding my sheep. It's interesting. Jesus says, I want you to spend your life taking care of what belongs to me. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. They're not yours. They're mine. The Father has given them to me. I've purchased them. They're mine. But I trust you enough with my sheep to give you this charge. Wow. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. And it's all connected to loving Jesus and Jesus' love for Peter, because he knows that the feeding of sheep is not going to always be sexy and fun and brilliant and life-giving. Sometimes the feeding of sheep, just like the raising of children, is going to be a drain. And so Jesus wants Peter to understand that every time he makes every effort to feed the Lord's sheep, he's doing it out of an act of love for the Lord. It's worship. The feeding of sheep is worship. And that's why he links love with action, contemplation with action. It always has to go together. But Peter is warned. He's warned that this task of feeding sheep and taking care of the church and giving spiritual direction is not going to be what he has originally considered it would be like. Here's the third point, the bombshell. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and somebody else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." In other words, this, Peter, will increasingly be your new normal. In your early years, now, this, if he was 30 when Jesus was telling him this, and Peter died in his 60s, remember he was martyred, he was crucified, and he insisted to be crucified upside down so that he would not be crucified like Jesus. If this is the moment, the halfway mark, Jesus is saying, before this moment, you were still on your heroic journey. You made it happen. You lit it up. Not even your mother could dress you. No, you pretty much did what you wanted to do. You went where you wanted to go. You were the first one into the boat and the first one out of the boat and the first one to draw your sword and the first one to cut off a guy's ear. You were the first one to make dust and then the first one to complain about it. This has been the story of Peter. Well, Peter, says Jesus, there's going to be a shift in your life trajectory. As you age, there will be an increase in weakness and a decrease in confidence. For what worked for you as a young A-type in the first half of your life will no longer work for you in the second half of your life. Woe is those men and women who think that the rules apply to both stages of life. Because you end up simply becoming an old fool instead of a sage if you use the same rules of the heroic journey to apply today. In my case, as an older man. What worked in the first half won't work in the second half. Someone else will dress you, Jesus said. Somebody else will lead you. But here's the good news. Jesus makes it very clear. This will be your descent into greatness, Peter. You will become more dependent on me. This downward trajectory is the way of the cross. It's my way, and it's the way in which you will glorify me all the way down to your death. I love talking to 25 to 40-year-old men because in almost every conversation, especially as they get close to 40, and they begin complaining that they can't do what they used to do, or they have run into some limitations that they never thought they had, I go, "Oh man, this is such good news. You are right on schedule, friend. You're right on schedule." This is now the invitation of the Lord Jesus to you at the only time in your life where you're actually willing to hear. And he is saying, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it simply remains a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So, brother, die with Christ. Die to the dream that you had and let him give you another dream. This is the age of divine descent. This is the age of limitation. And I don't know about you guys, and I'm talking a lot to guys, but girls, you can listen in. I'm finding that as I get older, I'm not as attracted to leaders who can help me succeed. I want to find leaders who can help me succeed at failing. Because when I fail, I want to continue to get sweeter the older I get. But there's one temptation that will always be around, no matter what part of this journey that we're on, and this temptation could derail us and detour us from this cruciform path that brings life. And that's the final story in the Gospel of John. It's the temptation. Then Jesus said to Peter, after they had this little talk, "You," he said, "follow me." And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who is he talking about? John. And he was also following them. Yeah, the little bum. He was eavesdropping on this conversation. Peter probably knew it. And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "What about him?" In other words, will he die the same death as me? Is he going to be required to go on the same downward trajectory as me? Will his ministry go up or down? What about his life? Are you talking to him about his heart? Are you going to have this exact same talk with him? What about him? It's humorous. This is what everybody is asking today in the Masters. They're asking if Patrick Reed will be thrown off by the presence of Rory McIlroy. And all of the golf gurus are saying, if Patrick can just forget about Rory and play his game, he's going to win the Masters. But if Rory gets under his skin, it'll be good news for Rory and bad news for Patrick. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, good. Oh, good. Great, because you're kind of looking at me like I don't know what you're talking about. Well, you're just savoring in the moment, right? That's good. What about him? So Jesus then turns to Peter, and this is the Bueller Amplified version. He says, what about who? Oh, him? You mean the younger disciple, the one who beat you in the race to the tomb this morning? Him? You mean the one who's faster and thinner, the beloved disciple? Oh, you're talking about him? You mean John, my favorite disciple? What about him? Oh, Peter, I don't sense any competition in you, do I? You're not comparing yourself in your journey with John, are you? Oh, Peter, John is none of your business right now. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. I bet Jesus was actually tempted to say, you know, Peter, young John here is going to spend a good number of years of his life on a stupid rock called Patmos, wondering if this whole gig was true or not. Oh yeah, he's got his downward mobility thing too. It's coming. But Peter, you must sing your song. You got to walk your path. You have to steward your gifts. It's very interesting that the final test or temptation in the Gospel of John is not money, sex, or power, but comparison. Just get stuck in comparing your lot with somebody else's, and it'll be a very dark spiritual detour. So I'm working with these 9 guys between the age of 25 and 40, and a few weeks ago I said to them, I gave them a piece of paper, and I said, I want you in the next 10 minutes to chart out your life in a line from birth to where you are right now. It's your spiritual pilgrimage, the ups and the downs, and I want you to make a note of 4 or 5 key turning points in your spiritual life. So the guys did it, and then one by one, we ran around the circle, and we all explained our spiritual journey from birth to where we are right now. And not one guy's spiritual journey was the same as the next guy's. They were all different. However, what every path revealed was the closeness and faithfulness of Jesus in the story of every man. And we worshiped because of the closeness and love of our Lord for each one of us. 25 to 40, vulnerable years. But if Jesus gets a hold of an adult at that time in their life, oh, it's the 25 to 40-year-olds that I think are going to change the world. And today's teenagers are not very far behind. Praise be to the Lord for his grace. Amen. Let's take a moment to be quiet before the Lord, and let me ask you, what is Jesus saying to you? What is he asking you to do, to feel, to confess? The meal, it all starts there. And here we are at the table. It's the place of new beginnings. It's the place of forgiveness and grace. It's the place where we say thank you. We thank the Lord Jesus that he is still on this painful journey that we're on, and we know that he is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is here to actually minister the life of the risen Christ to us, his very real presence through these common emblems of bread and wine. Oh, what a marvelous mystery. What is the Lord saying to you? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Jesus said to us, "My body is real food, and my blood is real drink." O Holy Spirit, in the mystery of this moment and in the mystery of this table, would you minister to us the grace and love and transformation of Jesus Christ to every single life now? We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.